In a time long ago in a kingdom far away, there was this king. His name was King Midas. Now, King Midas was the wealthiest king around. His kingdom was enormous and large and grand. And his castle was the most beautiful piece of architecture you have ever seen. I mean, the pillars, the size, just the beauty of it. And inside his castle, there were rooms, storehouses filled with gold. Now, one day, King Midas was walking along in his garden early in the morning, and he saw a homeless man laying in his flowers. Now, the king had a choice. These were his favorite garden, his flowers that he always picked from, and he gave them to his daughter. And here was this man lying in them. And he had a choice. Am I going to execute this man for lying in the royal garden, or will I let him go? He had a sense of compassion for this poor man, and so he says, all right, I'll let him go. And so he waited there and for the man to wake up, and when finally this homeless man woke up, he says, good morning, and he sort of ushered him out of the garden. All of a sudden, right as the homeless man left the garden, this fairy appeared to King Midas. And the fairy said to King Midas, King, you have just done a noble and compassionate thing. I want to reward you. What wish can I grant you? King Midas thought about it for a second. Yes, my kingdom is large. Yes, I have storerooms full of gold. But I want everything I touch to turn into gold. I want more gold. And the fairy's like, are you sure? Are you sure everything you touch you want to turn to gold? Are you sure you want that? Yes, that's what I want. So the fairy said, all right, in the morning, when you wake, everything you touch will turn to gold. And so that night, he went to bed early. He was excited like a kid for Christmas. And he slept and he slept and he woke up in the morning. And as he got up out of his bed, he looked at his hands and like, well, they look normal. Well, let's try it out. So he touched the nightstand next to his bed. Boom. It turned to gold. Wow. He touched his bed. Boom. That turned to gold. He's like, this is great. And so he went throughout all those rooms, touching everything and turning it all to gold. And so he opens his door, and that turns to gold. And he goes outside, and he goes downstairs, and touching everything in his house, boom, turns to gold, turns to gold. Well, after a while, he gets a little hungry, a little thirsty. So he goes into the kitchen, and he grabs some bread to eat, but as he touches it, it turns to gold. And he gets a glass full of water, and he touches the glass, and boom, the glass turns to gold. And he tries to drink the water, and once it touches his lips, that turns to gold. He's a little distraught, a little frustrated. Maybe I need to go out for a walk to think this through a little bit. And as he's walking outside, he comes across his garden, and he sees the beautiful flowers in his garden. And he says, I should pick one of these for my beautiful daughter. And so he picks up one of the flowers, and then as he touches it, boom, it turns to gold. Well, it doesn't smell like it used to, but it sure is pretty, a golden flower. And just then, he heard his daughter coming outside, and as he turns around, there she comes running towards her dad to embrace her wonderful father. And as he opens up her arms and she hugs him, she turns to gold. And he cries out, no, 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 I don't want this to happen. Fairy, fairy, come back. And so, boom, this fairy appears. And he's like, fairy, please take away this. Don't take away this gift you've given me. I don't want it anymore. And help me turn my daughter back to normal. The fairy says, okay. Go to the river. Bathe in the river. And take a pitcher with you. So whatever you put in fill it with water. And when you pour this water on whatever you touched, it will turn back. So the king is disgusted with his greed and what he has done. And so he goes and gets a pitcher, fills it with water, comes back to his daughter, and he pours it over her, and the gold just sort of disappears, and there she is. And then he goes back into all of his kingdom, pouring this water this from the river on everything he touched, every bed, every doorknob, everything. He didn't want to see the sight of the gold again for how greedy and what his greed had caused. Let me ask you a question. Was this thing the fairy gave King Midas, was it a gift or was it a curse? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. We have been going through stewardship these last few Sundays, and we've talked about stewardship, what it means to be a steward of God's grace, what it means to be a steward of our time, of our life. And here we're going to look at what it means to be a steward of something else. And we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. If you're familiar, before this passage, Adam and Eve, they sin, and there's this big fall. Man is separate from God, and now we have the story of how the story continues. So Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flock, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of his ground. And Abel on his part brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" Let me stop there for a second. Now, when it says in this passage, we have Cain and Abel, both bringing this sacrifice to God. But it says that God had regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's. Now, when it says regard for it, it's talking about God had pleasure. God found pleasure in. God was pleased with Abel's offering, and he wasn't pleased with Cain's. Now, you have to understand, this isn't a competition. God's like, both of you bring a sacrifice, and whatever one I like better, you win, and the other one I'm going to reject. No, this isn't a competition. God tells Cain, if you do what's right, I'll accept yours too. I'll regard your sacrifice too. So this isn't a competition. God is just like, bring me an offering. And with Abel, he's pleased. And with Cain, he's not. Now the million-dollar question that just goes on for debate throughout church history is what makes Abel's offering better than Cain's? Why is Cain's not accepted and Abel's is? Now generally, you might have heard this. Most people will say that, well, it's because Abel brought a blood sacrifice offering. Abel killed something, a sacrifice blood, which is, that's the kind of sacrifice that God requires for forgiveness of sins. And so if you sin, somebody needs to pay for that sin. There has to be some death. So you sort of transfer it to this animal. Now traditionally, that's how church history usually, a lot of people sort of read this story. But I don't see it that way, and there's a few reasons why. First of all, we don't glean that from the text at all. It never mentions anything about what sacrifices at this point God wants more or less of. And the Mosaic Law talks about it, but also the Mosaic Law talks about how a grain offering is accepted to God as well. So, and the offering, the word here for offering used is a generic term for generally for an offering. So from the text, we don't really glean that it's a blood sacrifice or not. We really don't get that. So if it's not that, what is it? Why is Abel's offering better than Cain's? I think there's a description in the text that sort of leads us to this. It says that Cain, in verse 5, brought an offering of the Lord of the fruit of his ground. And Abel, on his part, brought the firstling of his flock and of their fat portion. What this scripture does, it sort of describes Abel, it just says Cain gave a sacrifice of the first fruits. Cain gave a sacrifice of his first fruits, but Abel, he gave the first and he gave the best. He gave the fat portion. Now the fat portion was the most prized possession of the meat. Cain gave the most, he sacrificed the most. He gave God the best he had. Cain, well, he just gave a sacrifice. The implication is that Cain and Abel went to Outback Steakhouse and they both ordered this steak and Abel just gave God, here's my steak, you'd have that, I'll eat my vegetables. And Cain was like, well, let me eat first and I'll give you my leftovers, God. That's sort of the idea. You know, Cain maybe didn't give the best of his first fruits, maybe he gave the part he couldn't use or wasn't the better. That's sort of what's implied here. Abel gave the fat, he gave the best of what he had. Now the problem here is Cain's heart. He's not valuing God enough. He's not giving God the best of what he has. Now, we all know that when you give someone a gift, especially you give someone you love a gift, it's not really something, a sacrifice for you. I mean, when you get married, you don't go and buy your wife a $15 ring from Walmart, right? You're not gonna get married with that. I don't think so. The wife needs to know that you love her and that you're willing to sacrifice, and $15 at Walmart doesn't cut it. And so what Cain does, he comes to God and he's like, God, I love you. Here's something I got at Walmart for 15 bucks. Well, do you really love me? Is this really a sacrifice? No. The issue is here is Cain's heart. It's got leftovers. Here, this is just what I don't need. What is the best? It's you know what? It's yours. And it says here that Cain, his countenance fell. It's like when God didn't have regard for his countenance, his face, it just drops. He's sad and he's depressed. And he gets angry at God because he didn't do what was right. But the story goes on. In verse 8, it says, and Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about that when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Cain never changed his heart. God told him, look at your heart. Look what's wrong here. Do what is right, and I'll have regard for your sacrifice. But Cain never did that inward look. He never looked at his actions. He never looked at his heart. And next thing he knows, he's killing his brother. Now, throughout Scripture, we know... throughout Scripture, we know that when you don't give God something, when you say, God, you could have all this, but I won't give you this area of my life, or when you value something more than God, or when you don't surrender something to God, that thing in your life that you won't surrender and give to God becomes an idol. It becomes something that through your actions you say, this has more value than you, God. I won't give it to you because I value it more than I value you. And if I value you the most, God, then I'm willing to give you whatever and anything I have because you are the source of my value. You are the true value in my life, and I want to do anything to keep you in my life. So whenever you withhold something from God, or whether when you keep on, you're not obedient to God, whether through sinning and not obeying his words, you're saying, this in my life is more value than you, God. And so what Cain is doing here is saying, you know what, my grain, by not giving you the best of what I have, it is my idol. I value it more than you. I value my grain more than you. Now sin has this, is an interesting thing. That when you let it in your life, in a certain area, you can't control it. It like has this way of like these tentacles go out and it reaches through your barriers that you try to create in your life and says, you know what, I'm going to come over here in this area and I'm going to affect this area in your life. And he's like, you can't control it. In James 1:15 it says, sin is accomplished and it brings forth death. That sin, when you sin, it just grows and it grows and it just consumes you and it chokes you. You just can't control it. You can't keep it in an area in your life. But it just sort of grows and expands in sort of like a snowball. In Romans chapter 7, I want to read you this quick verse from Paul. Romans 7:15 says this, a familiar passage. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now this familiar passage, think of the implications of that. Like Paul's like, I try to do good, but it's like I don't ever get to it. I end up doing something bad. Which means sin has this way when it's in your life, when it's in your nature, which is talking about here, it has this way of even stopping you from doing the things you want to do good. Like even the things you have good intentions of, sometimes it could even skew that and bring about something wicked. Now you got to understand, if you keep on, continue reading on in verse 8, it tells you how Christ has overcome this. And you don't have to live like that anymore. But this is the idea that sin, when it's in your life, it has this ability just not to stay in that one area that you let it in on, but it creeps through and it touches and it takes different areas. It consumes your life and it even stops the part of you that sometimes wants to do good. Even wants to do good. And if you let it sit there, and if you let it do that, it will continue. Now, we see this here. We see this truth through in this passage in a few different ways. First of all, Adam and Eve. In the passage before this, Adam and Eve sinned. God told them not to eat of the fruit of the tree, and they did. And God said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to experience death, you're going to die. But there's something interesting that happens, that nobody really dies in that chapter. There's some spiritual death, yeah, but no one really experiences death until this passage here in Cain and Abel. Now Cain, and I'm willing to say that this death of Cain and Abel, this death of Abel is related to that sin of Adam and Eve. That if Adam and Eve never sinned, I don't think this would have happened. Now, Cain can't say, well, you know, this is my mother and father's fault. You know, God, I don't get any guilt from that. He chose that. But there's a connection here. There's a connection between the two. Adam and Eve, they sinned. They let sin in. And now it is gone and it's even affected their kids. It's affected us. But we really see it here. We really see it here in this story. Because Cain, remember, he will not offer the best of his sacrifice. He doesn't value God. He has an idol in his life. And God says, you know what? Turn. Go back and do what is right. But he doesn't. And so this area where he values grain more than God, what does it lead to? He gets angry at God. And sin grows. And what does he do? He kills his brother. Because he never looked at his heart, because he never looked at his relationship with God, his sin affected his relationship with his brother. He killed him. Sin has this way of growing, and if you don't deal with it, it just sort of comes and begins to affect your relationship with others, your relationship with God. It just grows and expands, and it kills. But let's look at the consequences of Cain's actions. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Fun line. And he said to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me for this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." The consequence of Cain's murder is that he can never till the ground again. It's like the blood of his brother is like soaked in the ground, and the blood testifies against Cain and his hand, saying, "Don't you dare bless anything this man does." So the direct consequence of Cain killing Abel is he can never work the ground again. But indirectly, if Cain would have turned when God said, "You know what, you value your grain more than me." If Cain would have turned and he says, "Okay, let me deal with this," he would have never continued. He would have never let the sin continue and grow, and he would have never killed his brother. So indirectly, this unable to till the ground is a direct result of this idol he has in his life. Because he had an idol, he let it grow and expand. It just sort of took over, and now he killed Cain. It killed Abel. And we see here that what you value most, what is your idol, what you are unwilling to give to God, what you are unwilling to surrender to him, the area you're not willing to obey him, whatever area that is, whatever idol in your life, that will become your curse. It will become the source of your greatest pain, your greatest trials, and your greatest struggles. That if you have an idol in your life, the place that you value more than God, it will become a curse. It will bring struggle, pain, and torment into your life. We told you the story of King Midas, but this is true throughout Scripture. I mean, look at the story of Samson and Delilah. His weakness, what he had an idol was, his idol was women, of course. And because he had valued this woman and he wasn't completely obedient to God and he valued this woman, what happened? She deceived him. She turned him in and his eyes were gouged out. He became a prisoner. And he ended up dying not that long later. This thing he valued most, this woman, became the source, the door that opened the greatest pain in his life. Look at King David. There's one moment where he was a very man after God's own heart, but there's one point where he sort of failed. Where he lusted after a woman and he did something he shouldn't. And what happened? Because of that, he opened that door, he ended up killing that woman's husband. And the consequence was that there's this division in this kingdom, there's a struggle, and there's a lot of people had to die. And it's like the thing David valued for that, even for that one moment more than God, became a curse, a struggle for him for the rest of his kingdom. And you got to understand that this thing, when we value something more than God, it just isn't our curse, isn't our struggle, but it affects those around us. I mean, Cain isn't the only one that has to deal with this pain, but now his parents do. And that time, kids would stay with their parents and build a family together, but Cain was pushed away. His parents didn't have him anymore. His brother died. He felt the consequences. And David, in the time of David, David wasn't the only one that felt the sting of the curse, but his whole nation felt the suffering. And I think the same with Samson. And I think this is true in our lives, and I think we see this, I think we see it with our own eyes. When people have this idol, whether it's like wealth or power or something, we see how it affects them. I mean, maybe you've seen people who desire control, whether it's in the business or maybe parents. It's like as they pursue control and that's all they want, they hurt those around them. Or people who pursue money and wealth. I mean, this is the whole baby boomers and the latchkey kids, right? They spend their time pursuing wealth and things, but their kids are the ones who are hurting because their parents aren't around. And the parents just lose focus and their lives become a pain because all they're after is money and worrying about money. Or maybe it's people who are so concerned about their image. They're like, I have to make sure everyone likes me and thinks of me well and think of me positive. And so what's the result? They spend all their time worrying about what this person will think or what that person will think or what are they saying over there? Or they spend their whole time using their energy to please these people, and they just become stretched and they become tired and their brain becomes worn out. It's just the thing they value most, how other people view them, it sort of becomes a curse because they don't trust God and how he views them. They don't trust God and God's image of who they are. It's like no matter what it is, no matter what idol you place in your life, whatever thing that you do not surrender to God, it becomes like this curse in our life. It brings us pain, it brings us struggle, it brings us torment. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Let me read you this last story of another Cain, I guess, in Scripture. Of course, his name isn't Cain. We don't know his name. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And it says, and as he was, Jesus is about to go on a journey, and this man comes up to him. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. And honor your father and mother. Let me stop. We don't have time to get too deeply into this passage. We'll look more in-depthly into it in Wednesday. But this man comes up to Jesus. I want eternal life. What do I have to do? And Jesus sort of spits out some commandments. Now you got to understand. The Ten Commandments are sort of split into two sections. The first four have to do with our relationship with God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any idols or images. Thou shalt bear false. Thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Right. Do I get a candy for remembering? All these have to do with our relationship with God. Jesus sort of ignores these. He doesn't say these to the man. He sort of leaves them out. He's going to deal with this issue, his relationship with God, in a different way. Now, the rest of the commandments, the other six, have to do with our relationship with each other, with fellow man. Honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And thou shalt not covet. So all these have to do with our relationship with each other. But Jesus does an interesting thing here. He leaves out the first four, and then in the last six, he leaves out one of them. There's one commandment he leaves out. He said, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. He sort of adds something here. That's defraud. That has to do with bearing false witness. He's going to come back to this in a second. and honor your father and mother. He leaves out one commandment. And so here we go. In verse, you got it, covet. Verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. And this whole idea, some of the wordplay that's going on here, it's like Jesus almost comes aside him and he almost taps him on the shoulder, like on the hand. It's like he felt a love for him. He comes, it's almost like a physical touch there on the back. I guess too much to explain, but in the Greek. And he said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall receive treasures in heaven, and come and follow me." Now there's a wordplay going on here. When Jesus says there's one thing you lack, the Hebrew word for this, I have it here, is hysterio, which is a wordplay on to defraud earlier, which is me apasterio. You kind of hear this resemblance? So there's a wordplay going on with there's one thing you're lacking and defrauding. Because what Jesus is saying is, you know, by not giving your money to the poor, you're not giving, as Jesus is saying, by not giving the money to the poor, you're defrauding them, you're stealing from them. Because the money you have, it belongs to the poor. And you're coveting this money, but you're keeping it, and by keeping it, you're defrauding these people of the money that should be theirs. There's one thing you're lacking. You're defrauding, you're coveting from the poor. You're just keeping the wealth that should be theirs. The problem with this man, the idol in his life, is wealth. It's money. Look at verse 22. "But at these words, his face fell and went away grieved, for he's one who owned much property." Does that sound familiar? His face fell. His countenance fell. Like, he came to Jesus, and he never expected Jesus to say this. The rabbis during this time, they never told their students, their followers, their disciples, to give up all their money. The rabbis during this time believed that you keep your money so that you don't become a burden to other people. And so this guy comes to Jesus, and Jesus is like, "Well, have you done these commandments?" He's like, "Yes, I've done these since I was young." "Well, give up all your money to the poor." And his countenance and his face, it just fell. Like he knew this was an idol, and he knew he couldn't give it up. He knew he couldn't let go of it. You know, from the story of Cain and Abel, we learn that the things we value in our life, the things that we won't surrender to God, become a curse, a place of struggle in our lives, a physical, a mental curse. But from this story, we learn that when we have an idol before us and God, between us and Jesus, there's something much greater and grander going on. It keeps us from eternal life. It becomes our curse in that now we cannot be with Christ for the rest of our life. That if we have an idol, something we're holding above him, it just doesn't affect us here on earth, but affects our eternity as well. It becomes an even greater curse, an even greater struggle. In the last of this passage, let me read this, verse 23. "And Jesus, looking around, he said to his disciples, 'How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?' And his disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were even more astonished at him, and they said, 'Who can be saved?' And looking upon them, Jesus said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.'" Jesus is like, what is it? How hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? How hard is it for someone who has an idol to enter the kingdom of God? And they're all amazed. You know, I think this is true of anything, whether it's wealth, whether it's money, whether it's some sort of possessions, whether your car, your house, whether it's your family, your wife, or kids, whatever you hold above God, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's impossible because this keeps you from God. It becomes your curse, a point of struggle, of pain. Now, the reason why we're looking at these passages is because today we're looking at what it means to be a steward of our money and of our wealth. And I wanted to start at the most basic level, because usually what for Christians, when we talk about living a Christian life, we're all for it. Yeah, I'll live a countercultural life. Yeah, I'll live in love. I'll love my neighbors. I'll forgive my enemies. Yes, I'll spend my time worshiping God. But when we read about money or we hear the pastor speaking about money, oh, wait a minute. That, I don't know about that, okay? I don't know if I really want to. We'll just leave that over there. We won't talk about that. And the reason why I look at this passage is because Jesus seems to say that there's something about money that is the hardest to get away of. I mean, look at this man. He knew what his idol was. And when Jesus made him choose, he couldn't let go of his money. Even though he knew it prevented him from this eternal life, he could not let go of it. That's how strong and how hard money and wealth sort of grabs a hold onto us. It's like we just can't let go, even when Jesus asks us to. Now, I don't like talking about money. Most people think that, you know, maybe I'm just saying it because I want a raise or something, but I probably guarantee you I probably won't get a raise if you start giving. You see our budget, that's why I get that. And when I chose to be a pastor, I knew I was accepting a life that of not having wealth. I knew that. I would have stuck in being an engineer if I wanted more money or something. I would have been the president, I don't know. I'm sharing this with you because this is one area that is so easy to become a curse in your life, a struggle, an idol in your life. It is so easy to let this area just sort of be there along with you serving Christ. And when you don't realize it, it's like you can't control sin. It just sort of creeps and expands and it reaches the different areas of your life. I'm concerned about your health, your spiritual health. I'm concerned about your relationship with God. I'm concerned about you and your relationship with others. And when you have an idol in your life, it creeps in. It affects you. Now, I don't want you to think that only those who are wealthy, this is a struggle, it can be an idol. Even if you don't have a lot of money, this can still be an idol in your life. You can still strive after the wealth and the money to bring you that security, that the pleasures that you need, everything that you should be trusting God for. Not to say that he won't give you money, not to say he won't bless you, but you need to be trusting God. So many times, even if you're poor, this is your idol in your life. I need this. This is what I need. No, it's not true. That trust, dependency, faith should be in God. So again, it becomes an area of sin. Now, I believe this story isn't, what Jesus is asking this man isn't for every Christian. Everyone, Jesus doesn't say, give me, you know, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. He doesn't ask that to everyone. But he asks it to this man because that is his struggle. That's his idol. And Jesus will always make us choose between him and something else that we value more than him. He will always make us choose. He will not let us live in existence with both of them. He will not let us be in his presence with both of them. He'll make us choose. So this isn't for everyone, but for some people it might be. I don't know. So my goal of this sermon is to encourage you to spend time with God. God, what is my idol? Is this one of my idols in my life that I'm unwilling to let go of, that I'm trusting in, that I need? Is this something in my life that is causing me to be disobedient to you? And if it is, what do you want me to do? You might find God asking you to be more generous. Instead of using your wealth for your own self and for selfishness, maybe you can begin to bless others. Find a ministry that you like, that is doing some incredible work for God, and support them some more. Or a person in need, and bring groceries to them. Maybe it means offering, giving more in the offering, or tithing more. Maybe it means that. You don't have to give it here. You give it other ministries and other things. But you have to understand that we, as a family, and also that we support each other. So in some sense, your tithes, some of the offerings should be here. But if you want to give more, you want to be generous, go into the world and see where God's working and pour it out. Be a generous person. But you need to do this with God yourself. You need to find time with Jesus and say, God, am I holding on to my wallet too tightly? Am I trusting in this money too much? How can I learn to be more generous? I know that's a principle in Scripture. How can I be more generous? How can I give you this idol in my life and then be willing to surrender it all? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, We come to you knowing that sometimes it's so easy to have these idols, these things that we value more, these things we're unwilling to surrender and give to you. There are things in our life that we just hold on and say, you can have everything else, but don't take this. I need this. I trust this. And God, these things, we don't realize it, but are just infecting us with sin. It's affecting our relationship with others, and we don't even realize it. And the sin is just becoming uncontrollable in our lives, and it's separating us from you, God. When we live in sin, we cannot live in harmony with you. So God, we just want to come and surrender it all to you. We want to give you everything, God, that we have. God, if you want all our money, you could have it. If you want anything of ours, it's yours. We surrender it to you because we value more. We trust in you. We know that you are the source and the strength of our life. You are our refuge. Nothing in this world is. You are the only one we can value, and it will not be a curse to us. You are the only one we could give everything to, and it will not affect us negatively, but we will be blessed. Anything else we look to, anything else we focus on, will become our curse. So God, rescue us, save us, forgive us. And in your name we pray, amen.